We're coming to this portion of Job where we're at the very end of God's speech to Job. The very climax, because here you have this man who feared God, who loved God, who worshiped him, served him. The richest and wealthiest and most powerful man in the East. And then God afflicted him with terrible suffering. And Job seems to start strong, but then he moves from that time of strength then to mourning and to lament and then to complaint and then to more grumbling and then accusation. And then he leaves. The last words of Job were words of confidence in his own innocence, that if he had his day before God, oh, that he would be vindicated. And God would be shown to be in the wrong, to mistreat him, to not run this world with justice and with wisdom. So Job was confident when he stood before God that he would be vindicated. He was longing for his day in court. He said, I've signed my affidavit. I'm ready to meet God. But then God, through this great storm, speaks to Job and completely humbles him, lays him low. And Job must admit that God is powerful and that he is powerless both to run this world. He lacks wisdom. He lacks insight. He lacks knowledge. He's unable now to have this audience with God and to argue his case before God. Now, as God continues to speak to Job, he drives home his point, and his last words to Job are about this creature, Leviathan. This is the end, the pinnacle, the longest section. As God has talked about different animals of creation, he gets to Leviathan and spends 34 verses on Leviathan. And so we're going to read this chapter 41. And there's two observations we're going to consider as we look at this climax of the speech from God to Job. We're going to ask the what question. What is God saying here? So what is this Leviathan creature, this beast, this monster? And then most importantly, after looking at the what, is look at the why. Why would God mention Leviathan? You know, and this is so key as you, I know it's January, many of you are taking up Bible reading plans, maybe afresh and ready to get going. And so often we ask, what does the Bible say, which is good. But then often we need to ask that second question. Why does the Bible say that? And why is it saying it here? Why is this right here? Why does this mention it right here? And so that's what we're going to do here this morning. Ask the what and ask the why. And so first with the what. What is Leviathan? Well, let's read this entire chapter. So look with me as I read all of Job chapter 41. This is God speaking to Job out of the great storm. And he says this. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So here we have a description of Leviathan. And so think about the what. What is Leviathan? The word itself is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word, so it doesn't really give us much because, again, the translators didn't have an English word for this, so it's just a straight rendering in English of a Hebrew term, Leviathan. Its origin is unknown, but it may have been borrowed from other cultures, and specifically there was myths about this creature Lotan that was like this serpent of the sea that had many heads, that these mythologies and these gods would fight and conquer. Might have come from that, at least the word itself. And as you look at different commentators, or maybe you have notes in your Bible that talk about the identity of this creature. I know in mine it says this is a large sea animal, identity unknown. But others might have something else. You might have, well, this is speaking about a mythological creature. It's hyperbolic language. It's poetic language talking about this mythological beast that God is greater than. Or others might say, well, this is talking about a crocodile. But again, it's talking about a crocodile in this exaggerated terms. If we take those two options and we think about this idea that this creature is mythological, it's not a true-to-life creature. It's not a creature that exists in reality. It's never a creature that you could actually meet or ever actually bring a sword against or a spear or a club or a fish hook. And so why would God use a creature that is non-existent to try to drive his point home that he's all-powerful and that he's a powerful creator? Why would he talk about all these real animals and then here end with, as this climax, this great mythological creature that doesn't exist? And as I mentioned before, if both Leviathan and Behemoth were mythological, then what's the point of God saying, you know, can you conquer this mythological creature? It'd be like, again, it'd be like someone saying, well, can you capture a cave troll? Can you slay a shapeshifter? You know, can you capture a minotaur? Of course I can't capture any of those, but what does it have to do, because these things don't exist? What's it have to do with the nature of God? If this creature is mythological, the only thing in my mind that it brings to attention is, well, if this creature is mythological and God is greater than it or compared to like it, well, maybe God is mythological as well. So that's not going to work. The point here is that Leviathan is a real creature that can't be tamed, can't be toyed with, can't be battled against, can't be made a pet, can't be subdued, just like God. So the second option of a real creature is identifying it with a crocodile. Now that seems to fit many of the passages here. Look with me in verse 14. Verse 14, one of the descriptions here early on of this creature, we know it's a sea-dwelling creature, talking about fish hooks and things, harpoons and such to get this creature. But then we read in verse 14, it says, "Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror." Some translations might say, "ringed with fearsome teeth," talking about this around its mouth. So the doors of its face is speaking about its mouth. Who can open that? Or who is not afraid of these teeth that surround the face of this creature? Certainly that would fit with a mouth of a crocodile. Then verse 15, it talks about its back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They're joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. It also mentions in verse 13, who can strip off his outer garment? what is this referring to? This is all referring to one of the amazing features of a crocodile is its exoskeleton. You know, on the outside of a crocodile, that's not skin. That's not something that's soft. It's very hard, bony substance like the back of a turtle. And so he has a exoskeleton on the top and on the bottom that covers the crocodile on top and bottom. Acts like a shield. It consists of what researchers call today scutes, bony external plates that are overlaid with horn. And they're arranged in rows. And you know what they're called today by experts? They're called shields by experts today. So verse 16 and 17 affirms that they're so closely fit together that this forms a formidable armor, which shows the impervious nature of this creature to swords and javelins and spears. Then look at verse 31 and 32. I've already mentioned some of the questions beginning. It's talking about this creature being in the water. But then in verse 31, it says, he makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep be white haired. So again, a reference to this creature being in the water. And when it talks about this deep boil like a pot, or he makes a sea like a pot of ointment, is referring to this idea that back in the ancient times when they would make these dyes, they would have this huge cauldron and they would boil these dyes and they would mix all aspects of the chemicals that would go into that dye. And so that would be boiling up. And so when this creature is going through the water, it churns the water just like that big boiling cauldron. And the top of the water is white because of the breaking of the waves. And it leaves a shining wake, white-haired water. So we know this creature is not only fearsome, not only armored, but also dwells in the water. But it also can go on land. If you look at verse 30, it says that his underparts are like sharp potsherds, okay, broken pottery. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. Okay, so he comes out and he spreads himself on the muck, on the banks of the water. And when he talks about a threshing sledge, this was, again, in this ancient society, they had these two long boards, and on the back would be covered either basalt or flint or this hard, rough surface that they used to crush grain. And so if you take this big heavy instrument and would drag it through the muck or the mire, it would leave these streaks and these trails behind it, was exactly what this creature would do if it was up on land. It was fit with the bony the underside of a crocodile. And so we see things that would fit here and why some would say this is speaking about a crocodile, but there are things that don't fit. For instance, most noticeably, starting in verse 18 through 21, it talks about sneezings, which flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. It says, out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, as from a boiling pot, and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. Now some speculate that maybe this is just hyperbole for, you know, on a cold morning, maybe even a crocodile breathes out, a bit of, you can see its breath, and so maybe it's talking about the smoke here, but it seems that there's light going forth, there's flames going forth, there's fire coming forth, smoke coming forth from the nostrils and the mouth of this being. And then, of course, we have in verse 26 through 29, just the impossibility of this creature being killed by sword, spear, dart, javelin, whether that's iron, whether that's bronze, stone, it can't hurt or kill this creature. It won't make it flee. And so it's not, as you can imagine, I'm sure none of us here have hunted crocodile, but it's not a walk in the park to hunt a crocodile, but yet this was a common sport, especially among the pharaohs in ancient Egypt. And so they would throw these big, you know, baited hooks out into the water. The crocodile would come and clamp on that, and they would pull the crocodile to shore, you know? And they would hunt these things. They would cover up its eyes after they pulled it ashore, cover its eyes with mud so it was a bit more docile, and then they would deliver it that fatal blow with a sword or spear. But this creature says, well, it is impossible to do that. It is impossible to hunt. And out of its mouth comes forth fire. Now, is there a creature that is more descriptive or a better fit than a crocodile for what God says to Job here in Job chapter 41. We've already noticed that there's two extinct creatures that God has already mentioned. He's mentioned Behemoth, and he's mentioned the oryx, the wild ox, both of which are extinct animals. We have bones and evidence that they existed, but they're extinct animals now. And we have to remember that when we take the biblical view that God made all the land-dwelling creatures on the sixth day of creation, that things haven't evolved over millions and billions of years, and that all the fossils we have are not evidence of all this death and disease and destruction before man was created and before God cursed the world and before death was brought into the world because of man's sin. When we come to the text of the biblical worldview, we look at all these fossils and remains all over the earth, and we realize that all these creatures are contemporary with humanity, that people actually saw these things. Somebody saw dinosaurs, okay? And so is there a creature now that even many people would think lived millions of years ago that might fit this description? Well, there's one that kind of stands out in my mind. There are other options. But there's one creature that is a giant crocodile that its remains have been found, a number of remains have been found in northern Egypt. And they call it Sarcosuchus, or Super Croc. Now, this crocodile is a monster. It's 30 feet long and weighed more than 4 tons. So that's about the length of a bus. Okay, so crocodile the size of a bus. And if you've seen like Tyrannosaurus Rex on movies or pictures, that's about 30 feet long. So this crocodile was the same size as the T-Rex. And you can imagine the jaws and the mouth on this thing. It would dwarf modern crocodiles. Now, what's significant about this Sarcosuchus fossil that they found, or the number of fossils they found, is it has this large cavity on the front of its snout. And researchers have no idea what that is there for. They call it a bulla. But some theorize that this huge cavity at the front of its snout, which is not shared by modern day crocodiles, may have been a place where chemicals came together to form a chemical reaction so that it could actually shoot forth fire. Similar to what we see even today, a living creature, the bombardier beetle, which has a compartment in its back. It's almost like a cannon at its backside, where it mixes two chemicals that together are okay, but as soon as you put them together, an explosion. And so he can shoot things out behind him and scare away any of his enemies. Fire comes from this little bug. It's amazing. So perhaps with our one incredible designer, God has given this monster crocodile the same kind of ability. And so it's likely that what God is describing here is an extinct creature, and it may even be this super crocodile that could breathe forth fire. No wonder there has been dragon myths and legends about creatures and dragons breathing fire that have been in all these different cultures. They saw creatures like that. Now, this is the what that God is getting at. Look at this creature. Look at this monster. Look at this one that no one can approach. That's the what. But God just doesn't give us this long, you know, discussion about Leviathan to tickle our minds. But why does God mention Leviathan? What does this have to do with his speech to Job? What does this have to do with suffering? What does this have to do with his justice and how he rules the world? Well, for this, I want you to go back again to the beginning of the chapter. Look at the questions that God asked Job. Look at verse 1 and 2. He says, "Can you draw out Leviathan, this monster with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?" Okay, so when they hunted crocodiles, they threw that hook into the water. You know, when they started to pull that crocodile in, you can imagine the mouth open because this big hook and bait is coming out of it, and the rope would actually press down its tongue as they pulled it in. And God is saying, can you do this with Leviathan? Could you imagine trying to draw him out with a fish hook? And the answer to these questions is, of course not. There is no way you can hunt this creature. In verses 3 and 4, God asks these questions. "Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you in soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever?" You know, as you seek to hunt Leviathan and domesticate him, is he going to then plead with you? "Oh, let me go back to the water. Oh, please, Job, don't hurt me." Will he try to speak tenderly to you? Maybe manipulate you to let him go. Maybe he'll make a covenant with you and say, Job, I'll be your servant forever. Just don't kill me. I'll come and serve you. And again, the answer to all these questions, they're absurd. Of course not. Look at verses 5 and 6. God asks, will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Again, these questions are absurd. And of course, the answer is no. You know, it was common in those days, like we have pets today. They had pets back then too. And often a sparrow would be a fitting pet for a young child. You know, very safe. Not going to bite you, harm you. But then here we have, are you going to take this Leviathan, this 30-foot giant creature, and are you going to give him to your kids like a bird to be a pet? Of course not. Are you going to bring him down to the marketplace and say, here, I have something to sell, something to trade? Of course not. Verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Again, the answer is, of course not. Of course not. Verse 8, lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. The point of these questions is Leviathan cannot be tamed. He cannot be reasoned with. He will not speak softly to you. He will not be domesticated. You cannot battle him. You cannot conquer him. You cannot hunt him. He is in a different category than you. When you come to him and you seek to battle with him, you will regret it. You will never do that again. Now, why would God ask these questions? And here the key is, verses 9 through 11. This is the only time God mentions behold in this chapter, and this draws our attention. Verse number 9, behold, look, consider. The hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. Here's why he's mentioning Leviathan. It doesn't matter how strong you are, how fierce you are, how smart you are, how many of you there are. When you're before Leviathan, you are humbled. You are laid low. You realize then you have no strength. You have no wisdom. You're in the wrong spot. Your hope is false. Verse 10, no one is so fierce. No one is so strong. No one is so tough that he dares to stir him up. Now here's the point. God says, who then is he who can stand before me? Who then is he who can stand before me? You can imagine standing before this monster. Just the fear. Just if you've ever been so afraid that you can't move, you can't speak, like you suddenly all the moisture is gone from your mouth, like you can't do anything. And God likens this reaction to this fierce creature to those who seek to stand before him. And the analogy here is not comparable in that God says, standing before me is just like Leviathan. What he's saying is, I have made this creature. I can tame this creature. I can hunt this creature. I am over this creature. I've designed this creature. I gave him the sea to play in, it says later in Psalms. And if God has that kind of power over the creature, and if you are humble before this creature, then how much more will you be humbled if you stand before the infinite God? There's a story I enjoy in the Old Testament. As the people of Israel were getting ready to cross the Jordan River, and you can imagine, word has gone forth that here comes, you know, 2 million strong. And they're coming for the land of Canaan. And then you have the Canaanites on the other shore. And as they look down to that river valley, they see this whole herd of Israelites on the other side. They know that they want their land. They know they're coming. But in their mind, they say, well, thank the gods, because the river is high. This is not the time of year to cross the river. And so they think, well, we have time to prepare for this coming battle. We have time to reinforce and time to defend our cities. And then God sends the priests out into the river, and the river stops, and the people begin to walk across that river on dry land. And I love this phrase. It says of those Canaanites, as you look down at that river, it says their heart melted within them. Melted. Their confidence, their pride, suddenly they are laid low. And this is what happens if someone was going to stand before God. Their heart would melt. Their heart would melt. Leviathan is a terror. You can't approach him. You can't battle him. You can't domesticate him. How much more the Lord, the God, the creator of heaven and earth, who made Leviathan and the sea that he dwells in. God is infinitely more powerful and he's infinitely more terrifying. This text about Leviathan is a reminder to all of us about the terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord. I want you to listen to these passages. I have some passages of scripture that talk here about how we ought to fear the Lord and this idea of standing before him. Because when God mentions, who can stand before me? It's this idea that you've come before the king. You've come before the judge. Who can stand in judgment before the Lord? We ought to fear the Lord, be terrified of him, because he is the owner and judge over all the earth. He's the owner and judge over all the earth. Now listen to Isaiah 13, starting in verse 6. It says this, wail, cry, weep, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. Sorry, ladies. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. From the stars of heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. That's what God says about those who would seek to stand before him, to give an account to him. Say, look at me, God. Psalm 9:20 says this, put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Psalm 2, verses 10 and 12 says this, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And even those who follow God, who acknowledge him as God, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. There should be a fear of God, whether believer or not. Because God is that mighty, he is that powerful, he is that holy, and that he is the judge and the ruler and the owner of all the earth. It doesn't matter whether you're poor or rich, whether you're king or you're enslaved. Everyone will stand before God and give an account before him, and no one can stand before him in the fury of his wrath. All will be laid low. Every heart will melt. And just like there's futility in coming against Leviathan, there is futility in coming up against God. Futility in kind words or soft words or flattery. Futility in seeking to tame him or make him your pet or domesticate him. Even a glimpse, just a tiny glimpse of the glory of God makes the most holy men undone. Just read Isaiah 6. When he saw the glory of the Lord, he was undone. Job demanded an audience with God. He sought to bring accusations against him. He sought to have his day in court. But God says, who can stand before me? Your heart will melt. Your heart will melt. You cannot contend, you cannot tame, you cannot escape his judgments. You will be humbled. The best, the strongest, the brightest, the most powerful, the richest on this planet will be laid low before God. We're reminded in Philippians 2 when Jesus says, every knee on heaven and earth will bow. That's true. I want you to look how this chapter ends as well. Look at verses 33 and 34. The same idea that it doesn't matter who you are, you will be humble before this God. Verse 33, speaking about Leviathan, God says, on earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Doesn't matter who you are, you will be afraid before Leviathan. It doesn't matter if you are someone in high place, if you are a king or a ruler, your pride will be completely made low before this creature. And again, the argument is, how much more before God who made heaven and earth? That you will be laid low. There is none like God. He is completely without fear. He sees everything, and he is king over all the sons of pride. Now the question, when we consider about the why of this text is he's speaking about Leviathan as this terrible creature, and how much more terrible, how much more fearsome is God? Who can stand before him? And the question is, well, what are we to do with this terror? What are we to do with this God, this the fear of the Lord? Now there are many ways that people deal with this issue. Because there's many texts I could read that talk about the wrath of God. And now his wrath is quickly kindled. Now he's going to pour it out. And there'll be great desolations on the earth. And probably the most common objection I hear among people today is, well, that's not my God. That's not a God I believe in. And when they say something like that, I believe them. That's not their God. That's not any God. That God doesn't even exist. This God that is all love and tolerance with no wrath. People get creative with the biblical texts and they seek to explain them away. Well, that's for a past age. That was Old Testament. The God is different now, but I guess they never read Revelation 19 to see that this is not an Old Testament thing. God is a God of wrath. It should be no surprise that the common view of God in our age imagines a God who is very pleased with us. And he looks a lot like us. And he's happy with us. And he wants the best for you. He wants your best life now. And he's working hard for that. And he's ready to strengthen you because in Christ you can do anything you want because he strengthens you. Right? He doesn't demand much of us. In fact, he's here to serve us, to fulfill our goals, to fulfill our dreams. That's a common view of God. Unless we repent of our ignorance and denial and suppression of the truth, when we stand before the one true God, we will be completely in terror. Completely laid low. When Jesus Christ returns to pour out his wrath, there will be people who say, Lord, Lord, am I not one of yours? Didn't I not do many mighty things in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. In Revelation 19, he's going to come and it says the blood is going to be up to the horse's bridle. He's going to call, the sword's going to come from his mouth. He's going to speak destruction to his enemies. And he's going to call the birds of the air to come and gorge on this feast of flesh as he conquers. The day of the wrath of the Lamb has come. This is God's truth. We can't skip around it. We must grapple with these ideas. Now others think, well, and this is another way we might get around God's coming wrath, is that, well, I'll argue with God. I'll tell him that, you know, God, look at all the suffering and injustice in this world. Why weren't you more clear to me? I said, if you exist, if you're real, then do this or that in my life, and you never answered. So can you blame me for what I was doing? You didn't make yourself known to me. And so we seek to bring these arguments against God and accuse him of injustice. And we figure, well, if we can show the judge is corrupt, then any charge that he might have against me should be dropped. But God argues, but God says here, no one can bring these kind of arguments towards him. Others, rather than trying to deny God or argue with him, they are counting on their good works to stand before God. They say, when I stand before God, I have things that I've done and things that I've said, and I've kept my nose clean. And typically when people point to their good works, they point to people who are not like them. You know, those murderers and rapists and stuff. I'm not one of those. It's almost like asking someone, what are you going to do when you go hiking the mountains because you have no bear spray or nothing? What are you going to do to protect yourself from the bear? And they'll say, well, I'm just going to run faster than the guy beside me, right? That'll keep me safe from the bear. And that's almost like this argument of good works. As long as I'm better than the guy beside me, God will leave me alone. But that didn't work before Leviathan. It's not going to work before God. God's hunting down all those who have broken his law. And that's every single one of us. And do you think that God would be impressed by your good deeds? Look at verse 11. After God says, who then can stand before me? He anticipates that kind of argument. He says in verse 11, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Okay, so when he says, who has first given to me that I should repay him? In other words, what can you do to make God your debtor? What can you give to God that he would say, oh, wow, thank you. I owe you a debt of gratitude or a debt of praise, or boy, you're so good. You ought to come into my kingdom because you make me look good and you add to my fame. Of course, God, we can never add to him. We can never impress him with our good deeds. He has made all. He can't be impressed by our money, our good looks, our good works, our strength. Nothing that we have to offer that we can give to God to commend ourselves to him. God needs none of us for his own glory. Romans 11 says this. It ends with this. This might be a familiar passage to you. It says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul there quotes Job 41 verse 11. What can you give to God that he might repay you? God owns everything. Everything is his. There's nothing we can add or give to him that he becomes beholden to us. So for any who think that they can deny God or twist God or reimagine a new God or go to God with arguments or go to God with their good works, all of these things are like going to Leviathan with sticks and clubs and stones. It won't help you. You'll be destroyed. So how do we deal with the terror of the Lord? How do we stand before him? And this is where the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. This is where the good news of the God who made heaven and earth gifted us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this earth to do the very thing that could not be done on our own accord. We could not follow the commands of God and therefore be right with God. If we could do that, then why did Christ come? And Christ didn't come because, well, we just needed some help or a boost or a better teacher. We didn't need more education or more money or to lift more people out of poverty or to heal more people from their diseases. Christ came, he said, to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to pay that debt of sin that keeps us from God. It says in 1 Peter 3:18 that he died the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. That was the point of Christ's death and his resurrection, so that we might be able to stand before God one day and be declared innocent, be declared righteous, and be welcomed into the kingdom of God as sons, as heirs, as priests. It's just incredible when you think about the amazing power and the holiness of God. That he made us from the dust of the world, the dust of the ground. And here we are, this filthy and rebellious people who love ourselves, who continually wander away from God, who continue to bring reproach upon him. And this holy, infinite, terrifying God, out of love and mercy, would redeem and rescue us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like no human being could ever defeat Leviathan, no human being could ever overcome our sin. But Jesus Christ is our mighty champion. He's the one who can defeat sin and death, and he's the one who can slay Leviathan. Listen to Isaiah 27, verse 1. Speaking about the coming day of the Lord, the coming day of Christ. It says, in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. A reference there to the forces of evil, to Satan, to his kingdom, this great city that has set itself against God. Christ will come with a sword from his mouth and say one word, and that city, that beast will be destroyed. That's the power of Christ. He has power over sin and death. He has the power to eradicate sin and death in our lives. You see, when we read and hear from the scripture about the wrath of God, about the fury, the terror, the vengeance of our God, don't immediately think we need to recoil of that and we need to sugarcoat that, because if the world knew that, oh, they really think we're backward. They would really hate God then. You ever notice that when they hear the truth about God, that's when the anger and the hate really notches up? The truth about God that they hate. But if we deny, manipulate, twist, or reinterpret the wrath of God, we end up diminishing the work of Christ. You see, I know that so many of you here, you know the wrath of God. You know his holiness. You know his hatred for sin. And all the more it makes you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that great Savior who would save you from sin. All the more it would make you understand when Jesus Christ was in that Garden of Gethsemane, how when he's praying, he was sweating drops like blood. And he asked his only time in agony and distress, oh Lord, take this cup from me. If there is any other way, then do it. But not my will, but yours be done. Christ, the man who was not afraid of any storm, not afraid of any religious leader, not afraid of any battle, any threats to his life, never afraid. And in that one moment, he's in agony and distress as he considers the wrath of God. The Son of God, the King of Kings. As we think about the wrath of God, it will only increase our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we diminish the wrath of God, not only will it diminish Christ, it will quench the need for evangelism. It will quench the need for evangelism. If we eradicate the wrath of God from our minds, from our Bibles, and we just skip over, brush over that and put that maybe as a footnote about the consequence of sin, then what does that do with our zeal and passion for evangelism? You know, look how much the world is panicked because of this virus. Because so many are concerned about the well-being of people around them. How much more should the church be concerned about the eternal well-being of souls around us who are going to suffer the wrath of God? At least let them be warned. When we know the wrath of God, we are driven to evangelism. When we know the wrath of God, we are driven to thankfulness. When we know the wrath of God, we'll be driven to humility. This is the point that God gives here. Driven to humility. Our response should be repentance. Acknowledging him as ruler and Lord, dropping all complaints and accusations, all the vowels, all of our utterances of innocence. And instead, our response of humility, trust, and thankfulness. And this is the response when we consider the wrath of God against our sin, and we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and this gift God has given to us. You know, so often we see what you need to believe in Christ. Like, what does that actually mean? It means to trust him, to rely upon him. As if Christ is your only one, apart from Christ, all your eggs are in that one basket. Apart from Christ, you have no hope to stand before God. And so your life and your death, everything about you is in his hands. You are at his mercy. If the promises of Christ are not true, we are the most to be pitied. There is no forgiveness of sin. And so we come to him with trust, with humility, with faith. And we're promised acceptance, not as an enemy, but as a son, as an heir of a kingdom. so we can thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ when we consider his wrath. Now, there's one more important application I want to mention about the fear of the Lord, about the wrath of the Lord, the terror of the Lord. And that is that the fear of the Lord is actually our wisdom and comfort. Okay, God's fear doesn't only just drive us to find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the fear of the Lord, the wrath of the Lord, the terror of the Lord drives us both to wisdom and to comfort. Now, how can that be? Well, there are things in your life, in our lives, right now that are frightening. There are things that scare you. And when we're frightened, we will turn to God or we'll turn to our idols for comfort. What frightens us may be suffering. You may be frightened by death. You may be frightened by disease. You may be frightened by anger. You may be frightened by the opinions of men. You may be frightened by risk or by loss. And when these things scare us, we're either going to turn to God or we'll seek to protect ourselves and turn to idols. Now, when we consider the fear of the Lord and that we are to fear God above all things, that there is no one more powerful or terrifying than God, that gives us wisdom when we are afraid of things in this world. Because if there's anything that we must be afraid of, it is to be afraid of God. To be fearful of him and to seek to please him and to follow his commandments and to trust him and to follow all his ways. When we fear God's judgment, the fear of men finds its place. If the fear of God's judgment is higher in our estimation than the judgment of men, then it doesn't matter what they might say to us. Because we fear God. We will seek to please God rather than men. We will seek to obey God rather than men. Because our fear of man's opinions or judgment, that's never going to go away. We're sinful. We like the approval of others. That's never going to go away. But to overcome that is not to shut ourselves out from the world. Or to seek to do things that might gain the approval of men. But rather to overcome that, the wise course of action to overcome that is to fear God above all things. And then our fear of men finds its right perspective. You know, each time, I don't know about you, Alex, each time like we go out to the street to preach and to engage with people, there's always a little bit of, what's going to happen today? What's going to happen? Is someone going to throw our stuff, rip on it, spit on us, throw coffee? You know, are the police going to be called? Like what's going to happen? There's a little bit of tension there. But you remember, well, above all things, I fear God. Be faithful to him. Be witness to Christ. And trust that God will deliver us through Jesus from the judgments of men. He will reward his servants for their faithfulness. And that's what we saw today in Daniel 6. When fear mounts around us, there is one, God himself, above all that we must be concerned of. This is what Jesus taught us when he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And he's talking there about God. Fear him above all things. And so that's the first application, even considering Leviathan, the fear of God. It grants us wisdom. It puts our priorities in perspective. And so we trust Christ and we serve him and we seek to obey him first and foremost because we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, the fear of the Lord is our comfort. The fear of the Lord is our comfort. There are times when we are facing the pain of suffering. And so we're tempted to turn to protect our family, our intellect, our strength, our security, our money. These things that we're looking for to provide us with ease and comfort and freedom from pains in this world. But rather what we're reminded here is that above all things, we must be fearful of God and be trusting him and considering who he is when we go through times of adversity and suffering. This is the lesson that Job specifically learned. You think about it. Here's a man who's grappling with suffering, and God says, here, a huge display, fear me. How is that going to bring comfort to a suffering man? But what Job is going to realize as he repents in dust and ashes, as he's completely undone and laid low before this God, is he realized that this God is far above any wisdom, any earthly authority, any power. What he does is wise and good and merciful and gracious. He is to be feared and respected and not toyed with and trust and obeyed. And this God will grant to us blessing, and he will give us suffering according to his own good purposes and for our own good, it says in Romans 8:28. This God can bless us with riches, and this God can completely strip us of everything on this earth, and he'll do it for his own glory, and he'll do it for your good. And when we fear God, we can enter that place and we're like, yes, amen. I fear you. I trust you. Whether you're a Christian or not here this morning, we are all living at the mercy of this fearful God. If you're a Christian this morning, you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're trusting in him, then you are safe in the arms of God. And to see a God who is big and powerful is comforting to us. If you are not a Christian, then there's a warning in Psalm 7 which says, God has sharpened his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for you his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. This is meant to invoke fear, because we can't stand before God. We will all face God in judgment, and our sins will be paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ, or we will pay for them ourselves before his wrath. You know, when you consider the fear of God, it's like standing into the mouth of Leviathan. Now you can imagine, as you stare into the mouth of Leviathan, you're not too worried about maybe a mosquito on your arm at that moment. Sucking your blood might be a little bit annoying, but you are focused on that beast in front of you. So too, when we understand the fear of the Lord, and we're understanding his holiness and his power and his sovereignty and his goodness and his majesty, well, the fears of this world, the sufferings of this world are like a mosquito. Amen. You don't need to worry about those. God is powerful. We are powerless. And so may the fear of God be our theme today and this week. And may we keep his commandments all for his name's sake, because we fear him. Let me end with the last lines of Ecclesiastes. It says this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are powerful, that you are majestic, that you are fearsome, that you are terrifying. Oh God, you can't be domesticated. You can't be toyed with. You can't be made a pet. You can't be just made our buddy or our servant to us. God, you are the ruler of the kings of the earth. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are the creator. You are the sustainer. You are the I am. No one is like you. All of our existence comes from you. You alone are true being, true existence. You are the I am. Oh God, we thank you. I pray that you would humble us, that you would lay us low, that we would have the fear of you on our mind even this week, as things will come against us to make us afraid, to seek to take our allegiance from you and to give ourselves to other loves and desires and self-preservation. Oh God, may we have a fear of you that governs us, that gives us wisdom, that gives us comfort, that leads us to Christ and then leads us out into this world for Christ's sake and for the glory of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.